lesson 11 on our study on the work of the collective body. We finished last week looking at how that work pertains to the subject of evangelism. We looked at the notion of missionary societies or other institutions or organizations that have been established in order to carry out the work of evangelism. We looked at the problems with those. We also looked at the sponsoring or the controlling church arrangement, where a group of local churches or a number of local churches would send to one controlling church. They would take that money and then distribute that to accomplish the work of evangelism. And we looked at the problems with that. And we'll look at that more towards our end of the lesson on benevolence, because it pertains to benevolence as well. We see this same pattern used in benevolence. And we'll look at that and get a little more deeper into that as we go through the next couple of lessons. Any questions on what we looked at last week? Again, this week we want to look at the work of the collective body as it pertains to benevolence. And again, we make that distinction between the individual and the collective body. What is commanded to the individual and what is commanded to the collective body. And much like evangelism, if we fail to make that distinction, then we're going to contribute and participate in a lot of error. There's a lot of error out there because this distinction is failed to be made. Just like evangelism, there are limitations, there are constraints. Many times that we see in the examples we'll look at that are placed upon the collective body that aren't necessarily limitations or constraints that are placed upon the individual. You look at Galatians 6 and verse 10. It says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So there's no doubt that benevolence or doing good is a part of being a Christian. There's no doubt about that. But again, we must make that distinction between what is commanded for the individual and what is commanded for the collective. When you go back up to verse 4 and you look at the context, it becomes clear who is being addressed here in verse 10. It is to the individual. Look at verse 4. It says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So you see the context there. Verse number 4 says, "Let each one examine his own work." And you continue on through verse 5. Each one talks about shall bear his own load. Verse 6 refers to let him. So these things are addressed to the individual. And I think that becomes clear when you read through that. Donnie did a good job last quarter in his class looking at this passage. But I think it bears repeating in understanding of what we're talking about here when we're referring to the collective body's responsibility. That there is a distinction made in Scripture. The Bible makes a very clear distinction. And if the Word of God makes that distinction and He separates the two, then it's important that as Christians, as servants of God, that we also make that distinction and that we make it clear-cut. But again, when you look at 1 John chapter 3, it becomes clear that benevolence is a part of being a Christian. There's no getting around that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Again, we are commanded as Christians that we are to help those who are in need. There's no denying that at all. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So there is no doubt, as individual Christians, we have that responsibility to share, as we have the ability, that we have the opportunity is given, that we are to be willing to share and be willing to give and be willing to help those in need. We've all been blessed in some capacity here to have that ability to be able to help in some way or some fashion or form. When you look in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus there makes it very clear that what we do toward each other, we also do toward Him. You look in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it becomes very clear when you read the commands of Christ that caring for one another, that helping those in need, is essential. It's necessary. There's no getting around it. If we're going to do as Christ has commanded us, that we certainly need to be benevolent. But again, how does that pertain to the collective body? How do we make that distinction? And in the examples that we're looked at, that we're going to look at in just a moment, we need to understand the context, who is talking about, the context of the passage. And then we see in places like 1 Timothy 5, we need to realize and recognize that in the Bible, in Scripture, there's a very clear distinction that's made between the individual and the collective work in benevolence. When you use the example in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it talks about caring for widows, let's read 3 through 16, then we'll come back and make some points. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse younger widows, for they have begun to grow wanton against Christ They desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So you see, we have the example here on the commands in on the care for widows. And we see distinctions here made. It talks about here and defines those who are really widows. And then it goes on to describe whose responsibility it is to take care of those who are really widows. And again, in that we see the distinction made from what the local church can do and from what the local church cannot do in regards to this spending of the or support from the treasury on an ongoing basis. That's what it's talking about here. When you look at verse 4, it says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." So we see the responsibility in caring for a widow clearly falls upon the family. If there is family there first, it falls upon them for the responsibility, according to God's word. Look down at verse 8. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So the command here is to whom? It's to the individual. If there is family there present that is able to provide, they are to provide for their own household. It's expected that they do that. It's a responsibility there placed upon the family. The individual is responsible for that. But you see in verse 9, Paul explains that if a widow has no family to care for or to support, then from the collective, if she meets certain qualifications, that the collective from its treasury may support her on an ongoing basis. When you look at verse 9, it says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she had brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry." So you see the criteria there. If a widow meets these certain criteria, these qualifications, has no family to provide the care, then she may be taken into the number. And that simply means that she may receive assistance on an ongoing basis, and that that assistance may come from the collective or from the local church. That's what it's referring to here, on a permanent or a consistent or on an ongoing basis, however you want to put that. But the point being, again, there's very clearly a distinction made here between the individual and between the collective. There's a line drawn here. There's a distinction made here between who the local church may or may not be able to support on an ongoing basis. We'll look in just a moment that the local has a responsibility to care for its all its members who might have a need of that. But in other examples we'll look at, this was not on an ongoing basis. Many times it was only to satisfy a temporary need. Here we have the support for a continual or an ongoing basis here. So we see the example, and hopefully we notice the example, the pattern here given. As we look at the other examples we're going to look at in a minute, that God has placed limits. He's placed constraints upon the collective, what they are able to do and what we are able not to do. And it's an important principle to keep in mind as we look at these other examples. Why are there limitations? When you drop down to verse 16, I think it kind of helps explain that. It said, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." The word "relieve" there means to give aid to. Verse 16, we see very clearly again that distinction made between the individual and the church. It says, if a believing man or woman, the believing individual has widows, they are to care for that for those widows, so the church is not burdened. Again, that distinction that's made. The word burden there in the King James Version is rendered as the word charged. And when you look at the Strong's definition, it means to be weighed down. It means to depress. So in other words, the individual is to fulfill his or her duty toward the widows that they may have, so that the church is not weighed down, that the church is not depressed. And it becomes weighed down to a point where it's simply unable to do those things that it's designed to do. It's a similar idea when you look back at Acts chapter 6. That we looked at a little bit earlier in the quarter. Look at Acts chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here again we see men chosen from the church in order to help these widows. When you look at verses 2 and verses 4, you see why this was done, why these men were appointed to do that. Verse 2 says, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The apostles had a work to do. Look at verse 4 again. It says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The idea here that the apostles had the duties of ministering to the word. In the teaching and the preaching that was to go on, they had a more weightier work to do.
Here, when you look, when a person is obedient to the gospel and God adds it to the church, the work of the individual is what God places in the kingdom, the individual work. Therefore, as far as our teaching, things we do, it's placed upon the individual, not the church to do it for us. That's the foremost thing. The church will supply that for a certain region. Reason, okay, to come together to be edified and observe certain things. Of what the individual can take care of, they may arise circumstances. Or, as you talk about the widow that did not have children, an individual may not be able to supply an ongoing thing for her, okay, as well as, say, a certain need that arises that the individual can. But other than that, that's just particular things that the church is to do. The emphasis is upon the individual and their growth in the kingdom. And to place that upon the congregation to teach your children, take care of your parents, take care of your needs, is simple. That's the individual. But it's so much easier to let someone else do it for us than for us to do it ourselves. But again, you talk about this limitation. It's just particular things that the individual may not be able to do by themselves. If they were, and God understood that, then he would require them to do it. But, you know, we cannot take care of every widow that's in need. But as a collective, we can. And as far as the need of that's mentioned in Acts, whatever, we're not going to be able to take care of a famine or a certain thing. But other than that, it's individual responsibility.
Right. Church took on the responsibility of taking care of everybody in need, of taking care of every widow. It would be burdened to the point. What else could it do? What else would it have time to do? What else would it have the resources to do? Again, there are certain responsibilities that we have as individuals, and there are certain responsibilities placed upon the collective or the local church. Excellent point. Any other thoughts? Again, the idea here that the apostles had these duties and they weren't to be distracted from those things. In 1 Timothy 5, I think we see the same concept, that the church is not to be weighed down in doing the work that the individual is fairly, clearly responsible for. Widows to be cared for, yes. How that is to be done, God has, again, described that. Again, keep in mind the distinction, again, that we're talking about between the individual and the collective. We've looked at God's instruction for the local church in supporting these special needs and in the supporting of the widows. We see who else it is able to assist, how that was to be done. We're given example after example when we go through and we read through these things. But again, notice the pattern as we looked at these examples. Notice how this was done, who this aid was rendered to, how the aid was delivered. We noticed that other cases that we're going to look at, that it was done temporarily. We don't read that assistance continued after a need was met. I think you'll clearly see that as we go through these examples. We'll notice also how the aid was rendered. Did it go to an institution? Did it go to an organization? Did it go to one controlling church? Or did it go from one local church to another? Did it go directly to those in need? Did each local church act independently? Was autonomy preserved? It's the same thing we looked at in evangelism. Questions we need to ask. Was the pattern consistent? And I think when we look at these, we'll see very clearly that it was. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Again in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So we notice verse 1, it says, the collection for the saints. Does it say by the saints or of the saints? It says for the saints. And we'll notice in some more examples that we looked at, that we'll look at in a moment, that benevolence and the aid that was rendered was for the saints. That's going to be a consistent pattern or a consistent example that we'll see. In this case, this is the aid was to be rendered for the saints at Jerusalem, to deliver to Jerusalem, according to verse 3, sent from the church at Corinth to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. It says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone who had need." Who were the people in need here? Again, those who believed. That's who was helped. Look at Acts chapter 4. Verse 32. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So again, the multitudes of those who believed here had all things in common. The saints here that had sold their possessions, and who was it sold in order to help? Who was helped by this? Who was helped by these things that were laid at the apostles' feet? Again, it was the believers. It was the multitude who believed. Again, the idea of the pattern here, that the saints in need were the ones that were cared for. From what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, of that which was sold and given to the collective was used in order to do what? In order to help who? The saints. The saints. It's an example, again, of the collective treasury providing support for the saints. Again, remember, as we go through this, we're talking about the collective, not talking about the individual. Galatians 6 and verse 10 very clearly says we're to do good to all. But again, how is that to be done? Whose responsibility is it? Again, the collective is limited in the benevolence where the individual may not be. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, let's begin in verse 25. It says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Again, who was the collection for? Verse 26, it was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul says he was going to Jerusalem in order to minister to the saints in need. The collection, again, was for the saints. You think there were other poor people in Jerusalem? Sure. But who was this aid for? It doesn't say it was for all the poor in Jerusalem. It says it was for the saints, for the needy saints. That's who it was for. Again, the idea of who the collective is able to support. Look at Acts chapter 11. Verse 27. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Here they were told about a great famine that was to take place throughout the world. The church in Antioch decided to send aid, send relief, to the brethren in Judea. Again, where was the famine to take place? Who was going to be affected by the famine? Was it just the saints? Was it just the brethren that were going to be affected by this? Clearly not. It was going to be everyone. But yet, who was the aid rendered to? Again, verse 29. It says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief." To whom? To the brethren dwelling in Judea. Again, that principle of who the collective is authorized to support. Any questions on that?
A lot of times the word brethren used by the writers also referred to nationality as far as brethren Jews and so forth. So this is further explained that by being who it was sent to, who the brethren would be qualified as, not brethren as far as fellow Jews of all types, but those within the congregation.
Good point. Another point you can make from this is how the relief was sent. When you look at verse 30, "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." It was sent from the church in Antioch by Saul and Barnabas to the elders. It was sent from one local to another. We know from our studies that each church is to have its own elders. That's the pattern. That's the organization that we see. We don't read of the sponsoring church arrangement. We don't see that a group of local churches sent it to the church in Jerusalem who distributed the funds to Judea, throughout Judea. And many times this is argued that this was done. But when you argue that, you go beyond what we're told in Scripture. The sponsoring church arrangement, the idea of one controlling church here, is not given in Scripture. It's an argument that we can't make. It goes beyond what God's Word says. The pattern here in benevolence is the same pattern we see in evangelism. The idea that each collective or each local body is to act independently. That there's to be autonomy, that there's to be oversight for the money, from the treasury. We're to have oversight on how that money is spent. The idea of this centralized agency or an institution, that local churches would send their money into that, we lose oversight in that. We lose the judgment on how that money is to be spent, who the aid is to be rendered to, no longer becomes, falls under the oversight of the local congregation or the local elders. It becomes under the oversight of someone else. Any questions?
There are very common argument for the sponsoring church arrangement is, well, we can do more and accomplish more the more people we have involved. Well, that's without doubt, and that's true. That's a true statement. But it misses a point that the means doesn't just, or the end doesn't justify the means. And so we've set, had for my people, as you already have that, it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Now, that's a big statement, I guess, but we need to let that sink in. It's never right to do the wrong thing, even if it accomplishes a right end. And that's where this is a point, as you already said, it goes beyond what's been revealed to us in Scripture.
There's a lot of danger in that, too, because, you know, if we're not careful, we establish greater organizations, and the local churches simply become no more than a fundraising agency. And we'll spend all our time raising funds in order to give it to another organization or another institution or another controlling church in order to carry out the word. And again, it's sinful when we do that. When we don't follow God's pattern, it's sinful. We'll go ahead and stop there. We'll continue on this next week.